Do you feel like it's possibly getting harder and harder to find a reason to have hope these days? For almost 2 years now, we've experienced this virus that has spread throughout the world and has even greatly divided people as well. We sense these racial tensions, which are being exacerbated by self-motivated politicians and activist groups. Economies are in bad shape worldwide, and we see labor shortages in many industries. Overall, people in our society are becoming angrier with one another. Many of those who had formerly professed the Christian faith are turning away from God and turning away from His church. And they're seeking a purpose in something else in this world. We can safely say that the U.S. is a post-Christian nation. And we can't even call it a humanist society anymore because we're told that people are to blame for all of our problems. Might as well find a way to depopulate the planet. But many of us who remain in the church perceive that those who are attacking us are growing in number. And they are growing in their confidence to tear us apart. It should be obvious that the spiritual war that's being waged against God and His church is ramping up in an effort to destroy God's people. We even see major divisions happening in the church. Satan is bringing enemies up from within. And of course, persecution is happening all around the world in violent and insidious ways. So how can we take heart when we see all this? Is there still hope for us? God's people have faced times like this all throughout history. The society that lived before the flood was unimaginably wicked. Genesis 6:5 tells us that the wickedness of man was so great at that time that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We also read where the Israelites became slaves in Egypt for several generations. And even when they came into the promised land, they were overtaken quickly by their enemies time and time again. The nation of Israel underwent a major split. After the days of Solomon, it became a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel then later went into exile to Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah was exiled even after that to Babylon. The Jews would find themselves under the rule of the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and finally the Roman Empire. So they seem to be living in this perpetual state of needing to cry out to God for help. Now, God would prove faithful to them. He would send them deliverers such as Moses and Joshua, the judges, King David, and others. They would cry out once again in their desperation, but God seemed silent for many generations. Would God ever bring them the hope that they had been waiting for over the centuries, the Messiah? Was there still hope that God would fulfill His purpose? Was God still with His people, or did He abandon them? And is God still here with us? I'll be reading today from a possibly familiar passage that we sometimes hear at Christmas, as I'll look at Isaiah chapter 7, and you can follow along as I read verses 10 through 14. From Isaiah 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, he being Isaiah, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is God's holy word. And one of the most familiar prophecies that we hear at this time of year is this one that foretells the birth of Emmanuel that we find here in Isaiah 7:14. This prophecy was given to a wicked king who ruled over a backslidden people and who was in the midst of a battle against two fierce opponents. Now, through his prophet Isaiah, God showed that there was still hope, even in the most desperate of situations. So let's examine the context here of this prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 7. Years before this prophecy, Judah was ruled by a very good king for 52 years, and his name was Uzziah. We are told that King Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 26:4. Unfortunately, we find that when Uzziah became strong, we read there that he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. You see, this was a ceremony that was only to be done by the priests, not by kings. And so at that moment, Uzziah became leprous after he was confronted by the priests. And his condition remained with him for all of his life. He remained a leper until the day of his death. Then Uzziah's son Jotham reigned over Judah for the next 16 years. He also did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. And yet he allowed these high places of worship to remain. And this would prove to be a snare for Judah, as the people would continue to practice their false forms of religion. Now, after Jotham's death, his son Ahaz then took the throne. Ahaz ruled over Judah for 16 years. But we are told that he did evil before the Lord. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 that Ahaz led the people in much idolatry. He made idols of Baal. He took part in pagan worship sacrifices, or different practices of pagan worship. He even did these abominations to take part in child sacrifice. He burned his own sons on the altar before false gods. So we see here, between these three kings, even the good ones, that this refusal to separate themselves from the pagan idolatry that happened there in Israel, or in Judah, gave the people the inclination that they could worship many gods alongside the Lord. And some of the rulers led the people in such wickedness that God's judgment came against them. One day God would give them over into captivity, into the hands of a pagan nation. During the reign of King Ahaz, Judah found itself being attacked by these two fierce enemies: Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. Yes, Israel and Judah were separated. They were not together. They fought against one another from time to time. And at this point in history, Israel and Syria had both planned to come in and take over Judah. Now, they had struck the land hard, and they took many captives away. And they proved to be a great threat. So Ahaz became afraid of this alliance between these two nations. And Rezin and Pekah put their sights then on Jerusalem, the capital city. They wanted to overthrow it, and yet they were having trouble breaking through its walls. Still, they proved to be a powerful enemy for Ahaz. So in his desperate situation, Ahaz determined to seek help from another country, from Assyria. According to 2 Kings 16, Ahaz called himself the servant of Assyria's king, Tiglath-Pileser, and he brought him silver, gold, and other treasures from the house of the Lord. He went into the temple itself, brought out gold to bring to this pagan king. Ahaz didn't trust in the Lord, but he trusted in this mighty power of the pagan nation of Assyria. Now, it was at this time that God's prophet Isaiah came to Ahaz to bring him a message of hope. Judah's king was greatly afraid of his enemies. But listen to Isaiah's words to him here in Isaiah chapter 7. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. And of their plan to overthrow Jerusalem, God would say through Isaiah, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. He said, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, Rezin and Pekah saw themselves as two powerful forces that could easily overthrow Jerusalem and Judah. And yet they failed to put the Lord into the equation. So again, Isaiah had spoken on God's behalf to Ahaz to comfort him, saying that this Syrian-Israeli invasion would fail. And here in Isaiah 7, he foretells the defeat and captivity of Israel, which would happen later. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim, that is Israel, will be shattered from being a people. Now, history reveals to us that Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. We also learn from 2 Kings 16 that Assyria conquered Damascus, overtook this capital city of Syria. Many of the people were taken into captivity, and they even killed King Rezin. So these two nations, which were overconfident, thinking that they could easily come in and conquer Judah, were not trusting, or were not looking to God in all this, but they were looking to their own strength. And at the same time, Ahaz lacked the confidence that God would help him. He needed to put his faith firmly in the Lord. And yet Ahaz continued to trust in the worldly things that he was able to control, or at least the things that he could see and hear and touch. Here in Isaiah 7, God shows his unfailing love and his grace toward his people according to his promises. God even gave wicked King Ahaz an opportunity to ask him for a sign that his prophecy would be accomplished. Now, how many of us would take pleasure in hearing that God is going to show us a sign of whatever we wish to ask for? It would be amazing to witness God using his power before us, simply to show what he is capable of. But when Ahaz was asked to make this request, he proved his distrust to the Lord. Ahaz was disobedient. Look at his response here. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this sounds rather pious, doesn't it? But Ahaz's reply was simply one of false humility. Ahaz did not have any desire to put his trust in the Lord. He trusted in worldly things. Ahaz called on the Assyrian king, asked for his help. But in the end, this proved to be costly for him. It didn't help him at all. Even though Ahaz paid tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, paying him out of the temple's treasury, we are told it did no good. It did not help him. In fact, Assyria later turned on Judah. We are also told that in his distress, Ahaz became even more faithless to the Lord. It says here in 2 Chronicles 28, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. So we shouldn't think that Ahaz was just too humble to ask God for a sign. Ahaz was simply hard-hearted toward the Lord. Now, after this response given by Ahaz, the prophet Isaiah became rather annoyed with him. Ahaz had been testing the patience of man and even of God. God was not pleased with him. God gave him the opportunity to ask for a sign, not for the sake of Ahaz, but for the sake of God's people and for his covenant with them. Although Ahaz proved to be an unfaithful king, the Lord would remain faithful. Isaiah said to him, even if Ahaz didn't want this sign, God was going to give him one. God would also show his displeasure toward Ahaz and Judah because of their unfaithfulness. God would bring ruin upon this land of Judah. The same nation which Ahaz had put his trust in would be the nation that would bring him down. Assyria would later turn on Judah and bring defeat and devastation upon the land. Now let's get back to this sign that God would give Ahaz. Actually, there are two signs here. Back in verse 3, Isaiah was told to bring his infant son, Shear-Jashub, with him in his meeting with Ahaz. Now, while speaking with Ahaz, Isaiah mentions when this demise of Syria and Israel would occur. He says, "For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." So he was telling Ahaz that before this boy, before Shear-Jashub knows right from wrong, Syria and Israel will fall. Commentator Matthew Henry tells us that this was fulfilled in 2 or 3 years as Hoshea conspired against Pekah, killed him, and took over as king of Samaria. And at the same time frame, Assyria took Damascus and put Rezin to death. And even here in this child's name, we find hope for Judah. The Hebrew name Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. Even though Judah would experience defeat at the hands of the Assyrians and one day be taken into captivity to Babylon, God was telling Ahaz that a remnant shall return, both to this land and to the Lord. Now, God always had his faithful remnant, those who would trust in him when the majority fell away. And this is still the case today. God still has his remnant. And I'm sure some of you are thinking, okay, enough with the history lesson. What about this sign of Emmanuel? Yeah, okay, verse 14. We all know this verse, this familiar prophecy. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel." Now this sign was not merely intended for King Ahaz, but this was to be a sign for all of God's people. In fact, Ahaz would not even see this sign in his lifetime. But this was to be part of the greater promise that God had given his people all throughout history. God had been gradually revealing himself and gradually revealing his will to his people all throughout human history. In his grace, he would save his people. He would bring them the Savior, the Messiah. And now he is telling Judah that he would send a son who would be born of a virgin. This is the seed of the woman whom God spoke of in the garden, way back in Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Again, Isaiah said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." Now, perhaps Ahaz had no idea what this sign meant. But over the years, the Jews understood this prophecy to be messianic. This child would be called Emmanuel. He would be called God with us. He would be sent by God from heaven in the form of a man to bring healing and salvation for his people. And I find it appropriate that this prophecy was given through Isaiah, since he was the one given the privilege to proclaim many of our well-known messianic prophecies. Now, the apostle Matthew has interpreted this prophecy for us. We don't have to guess what this means. He says it was fulfilled in Jesus. When Isaiah said back in verse 14 that the Lord will give you a sign, the word "you" is not singular. It's not "you, Ahaz," but he's saying "you," plural. It was meant for Judah, for all God's people, not simply the king. And God's people had to wait for over 700 years for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Can you imagine waiting 700 years for the prophecy? It's longer than America's been around. But these people have been waiting for even longer than that for a Redeemer to come. So to say that Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah is an understatement. And yet in God's timing, he came. God came to earth. The Word made flesh. He was born of a woman, not of a man. So this is how Jesus proved to be the seed of the woman. Mary would name him Jesus, meaning the Lord is salvation. And many people, such as the shepherds and Simeon and Anna, would rejoice finding hope in this Savior. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us. As the Apostle John tells us, the Word dwelt among us, the Word being Jesus. The disciples were privileged to walk and serve in the presence of the Lord. But they became afraid when Jesus was arrested and crucified. Did they still have reason for hope? Well, Jesus came back to them, being resurrected from the dead. And yet he said that he was going to return to the Father. Even with this, however, there was still hope. Jesus would send them the Helper. The Holy Spirit would come to these disciples on the day of Pentecost, and he would come to live in every subsequent believer from that day forward. So again, God is with us. But still, we live now in this in-between state, sometimes referred to as the already but not yet. Yes, God is with us now through the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we live for a new master. Yes, we know the truth, and this truth has set us free. Yet we live even now with this corruption in our world and this corruption that still lingers in our hearts. We battle against sin. We long for the glory that awaits for us in our heavenly home. Our hope is in the things eternal. But how long, O Lord, do we wait? This life is hard, but we press on. If we know that God is with us and that he is for us, as Paul says, who can be against us? And we even have a greater hope, a blessed hope, as Paul says in his letter to Titus. We look forward knowing that the Lord may return soon, any day. We must be ready, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. It could come now. We don't know. And when Jesus returns, he will take us to be with him forever. This is what we find also in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. In eternity, we will have Emmanuel. We will have God with us forever. If we are saved, we will be with Jesus. This morning, I want us all to realize that we still have reason for hope. But our hope is not in our circumstances. It's not in any political leaders. Our hope is not in our job or our bank account, or a wonder cure for a painful disease. We should not be like Ahaz, looking at the fearful situation in front of us, losing sight of God, while seeking security in the things that are tangible, which we can wrap our minds around. But you know, ultimately, this passage is not a lesson in developing the right character traits. Seeing this poor example of Ahaz, And realizing that it should be a warning to us. Ultimately, this passage shows us the faithfulness of our God. Even though Ahaz and the nation of Judah had turned away from him, God would be faithful to his promise. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in his promise. Our hope is in Jesus, Emmanuel. Our God is sovereign, and he will not let anything happen to us that is outside of his will and purpose for our lives. So our hope is in Him. Now, I know that we all look for things, whether big or small, that will bring us some portion of hope. Where do you find your hope? I know sometimes I tend to hope for better relationships with people who are close to me, or I hope for some visible and instant results in ministry. Of course, these things are certainly good, but they cannot bring me the ultimate and lasting satisfaction that I need. My hope, first and foremost, must be in the Lord. Will I trust Him? Will I remain faithful to Him, even if I don't see instant results? Can I say with Paul in Philippians 4 that I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content because I find my fulfillment in Christ who strengthens me? If everything doesn't pan out the way we want it to this holiday season, let us not lose heart. It's okay if you can't find that perfect gift, or if the gift is left out on a cargo ship for months. We may not be able to make it to all the events that we want to go to. People may let us down. Someone may be sick on Christmas Day. The church service may not be perfect. In fact, I can assuredly say it won't be. Things probably won't go the way that we would have hoped for. But our hope is not gone, because our hope is here with us. Our hope is Emmanuel. Our hope is in the one who said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Friends, Jesus Christ is with us, and He will never leave us nor forsake us if we are His. And what better hope do we need in this world? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that we, a weak and often foolish people, still have hope. God, we can look back on this wicked King Ahaz and think, what an ignorant fool he was. And yet, how many times do we act foolishly? How many times do we trust in this thing or that thing and get all in a tizzy when things don't go our way? And yet... just as we read from Psalm 46 this morning, we are told to be still, that You are here in the midst of these storms. In the midst of our struggles, You are here. Yes, we may suffer. Paul suffered in a Roman jail when he wrote the letter of Philippians, and yet he said, "Rejoice." God, we pray that we would have that kind of peace, that kind of trust, and that kind of hope, looking to You, that You would guide us in our lives, and that we would trust that it is well, that all is not lost, that we still have our eternal hope in Jesus Christ as our Lord. Amen.